Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24? We continue our study. We're in verse 17. I want to read on to the end of verse 26. Chapter 17. Acts chapter 24. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading this passage together? It begins as follows. After an absence of several years, of course, Paul is the speaker here, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple court, when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." And at the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, we ask as we come into your presence this morning, as we open your word, as we sit under the authority of your truth, God, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to see and to understand and comprehend the truth that your word sets before us. Minister to us, God, in a way that would not only magnify you in our eyes, but, Lord, would lift our hearts in confidence to serve and to follow you with boldness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul's address here before Felix that we just read was his opening rebuttal to the charges of sedition that had previously been leveled against Paul by the religious leadership of the Jews. We should not overlook the seriousness of these charges since they represent one of only two crimes under Roman law that actually merited capital punishment, that is, the death penalty. The first being sedition, that is, rebellion against the Roman authority. And this could include something as simple as a refusal to pay your taxes. In fact, when Jesus is tempted in the temple, when they bring him a coin and say, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What the religious leaders were trying to do is to tempt Jesus into a seditious comment. Because if he would have said, well, you shouldn't pay the Roman tax, then immediately they would have reported him, he would have been arrested, and then executed by the Roman authorities for the crime in their definition of sedition or rebellion against Roman authority. So that was the most common reason why somebody could be executed. But secondly, the other one was murder. So quite literally, Paul was on the line to give his answer to Governor Felix. His life was dependent upon the outcome of his comments. But I can't help but note how calm Paul is in the face of such harrowing circumstances. But what I can't note, but not only because of his life being in a state of real and grave danger, but he was forced to make his defense before a man who was basically for sale. That is, he was a man who was open to the highest bidder. He was open to receiving bribes in order to give the judgment that you wanted. So that when we say that basically there was equal justice, it was equal equivalent to what you could afford to pay. And whoever paid Felix the most was the one who got the most favorable ruling. As I mentioned in our previous study, this man, his name is Marcus Antonius Claudius Felix, was a man that we would call morally challenged. The King James had a great phrase for it. They call him a lewd fellow of the baser sort. It's one of my favorite King Jamesian phrases. I've often told people, you know, you remind me of a lewd fellow of the baser sort. And by the time they figure out what I've said, I've made a clean break. But this isn't just the opinion of the Bible. I mean, this was the general opinion of even historians like Tacitus and Suetonius, who later wrote about the history of these times. In fact, Tacitus in his book Histories, book 2, says, "The emperor therefore made Judea a province to be governed by Roman knights or freedmen." A freedman was a slave who had received his freedom. And he says, one of these freed slaves was Antonius Felix, indulged in every kind of cruelty and immorality, wielding a king's authority with the instincts of a slave. Again, in another writing called his Annals, he writes, "Not equally moderate was the brother of his brother was surnamed Felix, who had for some times been governor of Judea, and though he could do any evil act with impunity, backed up with such power." In other words, he had no restraints on his behavior. The question that many ask is, how did a former slave end up as the governor of one of the most important provinces in the Roman Empire? And the answer is fairly typical. It was a combination of nepotism and favoritism. Suetonius, the Greek historian, gives us the answer when he writes in his book, The 12 Caesars. He says, "Claudius was equally fond of Felix, giving him command of cohorts and troops of horses, as well as the province of Judea, and he became the husband of three queens." That's a story we'll get to in a moment. Basically, he was related to Claudius one way or another through his mother, who was a liberated slave, and his brother became one of Emperor Claudius's favored companions. We don't know all the details, but you know, it's a little surly there. It was his brother who actually secured the job for him. And later it was his brother who shielded him from prosecution and discipline by defending him before the emperor and keeping him from being either banished or executed for his crimes. And that was no small task because Felix committed a lot of crimes. I mean, the first thing he did was he seduced a Jewish princess by the name of Drusilla to leave her husband. She was the sister of Agrippa, the King Agrippa II, that we'll read about in the next chapter, but basically seduced her into leaving her husband, who was King Azisa of Emesa. And the way he did it was he hired a sorcerer to conjure up some kind of seductive spell to get her to fall in love with him and to begin to despise her husband. It's interesting because he was married to a woman named Drusilla, and then he divorced Drusilla so that he could marry Drusilla. Later on, Drusilla, the second wife of his that's mentioned in our story here, died in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius when she was in Pompeii with her son. And of course, many of us are familiar with that story. But secondly, he also sought to destroy the Zealot party of the Jewish sects. And he did so by falsely accusing them of all sorts of ridiculous crimes and then arresting them and having them crucified in mass executions. In other words, he took hundreds and hundreds of zealots who had not been found guilty of any real crime and simply posted a crime on them and then executed them by crucifixion, lining the roads with their writhing and rotting bodies as a threat to anybody who would resist his power. But where it really became difficult was there was another radical group, far more radical than the zealots, called the Sicarii. And the Sicarii is taken from the Roman term for small dagger. And these basically were an ancient form of terrorists. These individuals, like the zealots, rejected Roman rule, but they did it in the most violent ways. They would come up behind various Roman authorities and basically pull out a small dagger and stab them in the stomach or in the side or the back, and then just walk off and leave them to bleed to death in the street. Well, you would think if he wanted to go after the zealots, he would have gone after the Sicarii, but he didn't, because he ended up recruiting the Sicarii, probably by protection and money, to become basically his murderers for hire. In fact, he became so outrageous that he actually knocked off one of the high priests, a guy by the name of Jonathan, one of the sons of Ananias. He had him assassinated so he could eliminate the controversy that was going on between them. So that we find that he's a guy who resorts to any kind of means in order to advance his own position and his own privilege. Well, these facts help to undermine basically his rule eventually. But what's really striking is when we hear the Tertullius, the representative of the Sanhedrin, standing before Felix and making his comments, they are so filled with rank hypocrisy, it must have been even hard for Felix to take him seriously. Remember what he said in the beginning of chapter 24? Tertullius presented his case before Felix, it says, and he says, "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude." The truth of the matter is, the country was racked with chaos and anarchy and violence. Peace was the furthest thing from the reality of their times. In fact, the one person who was probably most responsible for the Jewish revolt against Rome in 66 AD is Felix. He left such an angry, bitter, resentful feeling towards Rome that could never be overcome that even the few later procurators who came after him could not remedy the situation that he had created. So that basically he maintained power and control by getting every disparate group to fight and attack one another, because his philosophy was real simple. If they're busy fighting each other, they won't have any time to resist me. But contrast Tertullius' ridiculous, inflated, hypocritical statements with the more measured response that Paul gives. In verse 10 we read, he says, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense." I mean, talking about an innocuous statement, "I acknowledge the fact that you have been the governor of this area for a long time. Therefore, I'm not afraid to make my defense." So even though Paul was defending his very life, he makes no use of false or flattering statements. But what he does is he makes sure to address the governor respectfully. My father taught me when I was a young man that he said, you salute the uniform, not the man in it. And I remember how interesting that was to me, because I found that that's exactly what happened. I remember because I was a military dependent, when I got a car, they actually put a sticker on my bumper, which allowed me to drive on to military bases and to partake in the benefits, even after I had become a hippie. And so here I was with, you know, long hair and bangles and beads, driving my love bug, you know, onto the airbase because I could buy records cheaper there than any place in town. And it was always funny to me, because as I would drive up to the gate, the guy at the gate would always, you know, and salute me and all this sort of stuff. And in fact, I had a friend of mine who bought an old Rambler station wagon from this elderly gentleman who was a retired admiral. And it was really funny, because this gentleman, probably because of his age, forgot to remove the sticker like you're supposed to when you sell the vehicle. And so he drove to a military base in San Diego, where they were having an open house, basically, where you could go on the battleships and the cruisers and so forth and so on. And he loads up with all these knucklehead friends of his, and they drive onto the base. And he said, as soon as they saw that Admiral sticker, they all stood attention as he drove by. He says, "We had no idea why they were doing it, but we thought it was funny." So what was going on, actually, is these guys, these soldiers and these seamen, as they saw these knuckleheads driving by and they saw weirdos like me, they knew what we were, but they had been trained to respect the uniform, not to respect the idiot inside of it. And when we understand, that's necessary for order and effectiveness of any kind of military unit, the idea of learning to submit to authority and to take orders. But you see, this was what Paul was doing. He knew who Felix was. Everybody knew the character of the man. But still we find him in making his defense. He speaks the truth. He speaks the truth plainly, but he does it with respect. He does it with respect. And that's why Paul said in Romans 13:7, he says, "Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes." That's appropriate this time of year, isn't it? If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. And if honor, then honor. And the reason we can do that is because eventually we know that Felix, his evil ways caught up with him. And that's the promise of Scripture. When in Numbers 32, 23, Moses told Israel, "You may be sure that your sin will find you out." Or Galatians 6, 7, when Paul said, "Do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." I mean, these are very basic principles that he says are inviolate laws of the universe, as locked into reality as gravity or anything else is. That in the same way that I know that if I plant wheat, I'm going to grow wheat, and if I plant weeds, I'm going to grow weeds, he says, if you sow to sin, you're going to reap sin. He says, it's just given. If you're going to sow iniquity, that iniquity is eventually going to come back and consume you. So that what Paul did was, he left the judgment of the man in the hands of God. He left the judgment of the man in the hands of God, and he focused instead on keeping his own heart and mind upright and true before the Lord. When Nero became emperor, and we often have a kind of a skewed view of Nero, because actually the first years of Nero's reign were actually a great time. In fact, many people were very hopeful, especially after the reign of Caligula, that Nero would bring in a new, fresh era of reign in Rome, and he did for the first part of his reign. And he began to clean out a lot of corruption, and of course, Felix was one of those who fell from his position and barely escaped with his life because of the entreaties again of his brother. But nonetheless, he eventually came to the end of his reign. His ways caught up with him. But the part of the story that I find most interesting is Paul's repeated statement that appears first in response to the accusations leveled against him by the Jews in verse 14. He says, "However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets." And then Luke reports further on in the narrative in verse 22, where we read today, "Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings, and when Lysias the commander comes, he says, 'I will decide your case.'" We find even earlier in the book of Acts, back in chapter 9 and again in chapter 19, that this term is used again and again to describe the early church. For example, in Acts 9:2, when Paul is beginning to lead out in persecution of the church, it says that he asked the high priest for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. In Acts 19:9, in Ephesus, it says, "But some of them," that is some of the Jews, "became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way." And again in verse 23, "About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way." See, what it appears from all of these references is that this was the term that the early believers used to identify themselves as distinct from the various other sects that existed in Judaism at the time. We've talked about those various sects. We've talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots, the Sicarii, the Essenes, and maybe very possibly others that we don't even know of today. Various different ways in which to interpret the Old Testament scriptures. But the Christians were not called Christians by the Jews at all. Even today, the Jews do not call Christians in Hebrew. They don't refer to us as Christians. They refer to us as followers of the Nazarene. But the Christians themselves, the Christian Jews themselves, call themselves the Way. And that has a significant importance because, first of all, what it implied was that there was a manner of life that made their life distinct from everyone else's. For example, in Acts 18:25, when Paul encounters Apollos, it says, "He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately." And then further on, it says, "When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately." In fact, it really accords well with the meaning of the word way in Hebrew. It's the word hodos. And hodos means a path or a road that one travels down. But more specifically, when it was used in a metaphorical sense, it applied to basically a course of conduct, a way of living your life, a way of making decisions and choices. It was the thing that more characterized the attitude of your life than anything else. And it's also reflected in a secondary sense in the very teachings of Jesus as recorded by John, when Jesus said of himself in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So that when they used the term to describe themselves, "we are of the way," they not only talked about a lifestyle or that which characterized their life, but more importantly, the fact that Jesus was the one and the only way, and therefore he was the way that they followed. What their life was really characterized was not just the teachings of Jesus, but the fact that they had committed themselves to following as closely as possible the teachings of Jesus. Can I suggest to you that they took Jesus' words seriously and literally? And why that's important is because we often like to look back at the first century believers and we marvel at how powerfully they impacted their culture. And I would suggest to you that this was not merely coincidental, but as they took the words of Jesus seriously and literally, and they sought to live them as carefully and exactly as they could, God was willing to visit them with the kind of power that gave them a testimony that not only made them stand apart, but also had an impact, a compelling impact, upon a significant number of others. It was this exclusive claim made by Jesus that he was not just a way, but the way that really led to much of the controversial problems that they faced. Even among the present-day Jews, there's an amazing willingness to tolerate a wide variety of varying divergent views on what it means to be a Jew. There's all sorts of different sects. You have the Sephardic, and you have the Ashkenazis, and you have the Hasidic, and you have the Orthodox, and the Ultra-Orthodox, and the Semi-Sweet Orthodox. I mean, it's just all these layers are Reformed and Conservative and so forth. And there's a real sense that we are all part of this same community called Jews, even though we may have a wide variety of ways of looking at and understanding and interpreting the Scriptures. But one thing that they will not tolerate at all, and that's a Jew who says, "I'm a follower of the way." In fact, there's been a tremendous effort over the last several years to make it illegal for a Jew to become a citizen of the state of Israel if he's a Christian. In fact, we call them Messianic Jews. They're Christians who believe in Christ as their Messiah. And they are a persecuted minority. Not too long ago, one of the Christian Messianic churches in Beersheba was invaded by a group of Orthodox Jews who tore the place up and beat up a bunch of the believers, all because they object to it. In fact, I have a friend who grew up there. His father was the first Christian missionary, Jewish Christian missionary in the country. And he said that they had to be escorted by police to school every day. And their apartment one time was firebombed because they were believers in Jesus Christ. And that one of the things I think we need to understand is that this view of intolerance is something that is not just limited to modern-day Israel or ancient Israel. It's something that we see recurrent throughout human history. And what really lies at the root of that, first and foremost, is the claim to the exclusiveness of the truth of the gospel. That if we were willing to simply say that, well, Jesus is a way, it would remove a lot of the trouble and controversy we have to deal with. Our problem is we say, well, beg to differ, but he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And there is no way to the Father but by him. Paul was very clear. He says, you know, if we just simply compromise in this point, the offense of the gospel would go away. Isn't that true? If we would simply buy into the philosophical perspective that says, you do your thing and I'll do my thing, you've got your truth and I've got my truth, and all that kind of, you know, googly-goop babble that people say that doesn't make any logical sense. If we would just simply go along with that, then the offense of the gospel would be removed. But the moment you take the position, Jesus is the only way, that you cannot get to heaven, you cannot know God any other way, you create a controversial situation. And that's why many Christians, even today, are tempted to compromise that message. But the moment you allow that caveat in, well, the moment you allow that fissure into your argument, your entire foundation of the gospel message falls apart. Because if I can choose any way that I want to find God, it's just a matter of personal preference, why would I pick this one? I mean, that's why when I was first going on a spiritual journey, I decided to be a Hindu. And you know why the truth behind why I became a Hindu was? Because in Hinduism, you can do whatever you want. There are no rules, except the ones that you create. All they ask you to be is consistent with yourself, which I found very hard to do. But nonetheless, you can be and do whatever you want. It's so much easier. Why would I pick Christianity that says, no, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me? Let's be honest. There's nothing quite attractive to my flesh in all of that. That was the reason why I found myself resisting the truth. But why was I willing to submit to it? It's because the Holy Spirit of God convinced me in my heart of hearts that He was the only way. He was the only truth. He was the only real life to be lived. And it is that absoluteness that made them begin to look at the Christians as being a troublesome sect. As we read in verse 5, it says, Tertullius says to Felix, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots amongst the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect." Boy, he sounds like a dangerous character, doesn't he? He's a troublesome man, a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Well, the word sect is a word that we're fairly familiar with. In Greek, it's the hairesis. We translate it today as heresy. The basic thing, he's a heretic. Now, heretic today refers to someone who is believing something that's a doctrine contrary to what is generally accepted as being truth. But to them, it just simply meant somebody who has a separating tendency. They're causing a division. They're causing strife. In other words, what is Tertullius's argument against Paul to Felix? Keep in mind, Felix wants to have peace and security. He wants basically everybody to come under his authority and not trouble him. And they bring this accusation. Well, you see, the problem with Paul is he's just causing problems. He's just causing division. He's convincing people not to go along with your program. And this guy isn't just part of it. He's the very ringleader of the group. Now, that's interesting. The word ringleader means a person who initiates or leads an illicit or illegal activity. So he's not just saying he's the head of some club. He's saying something far more serious. This guy is the chief criminal who's organizing these people and their criminal activities. I would say this to you, my friends, that historically, whenever the church has come under persecution, that has always been the process that they've gone down. It begins by basically saying, we're just not tolerant. We're being obstinate and resistant. And the argument is, why can't you guys just get along with everybody else? The truth of the matter is, it's not that we're having trouble getting along with other people. They're having trouble leaving us alone. And they, like Felix and others, take great offense when we say things to them like, you know, there's only one way to God and you don't have it, so therefore you're going to the other place. You know, they take offense to that. How can you say that? But one of the things that we should reckon in our mind is the response is far out of proportion to the stimulus. I mean, you ever come up to somebody and just kind of tap them on the shoulder and have them whip around suddenly and quickly and go, "What do you want?" And you're standing there going, I think you were already on edge before I ever touched you. Really, the response is far out of proportion to the stimulus because basically the person has been carrying a full loaded cartridge for some time, just waiting for the right pin to strike it and set it off. And the same thing is true with the gospel. The deeper the conviction of sin, the deeper the sense of disconnection from God and His truth and His reality, the more radical the response is going to be. The more energized and vitriolic the comeback becomes. What do you mean? What are you saying? How dare you say something like that? And you can't even have a civil discussion because they're reacting to a depth of conviction that's far deeper than we can even begin to understand many times. As someone once said, if you throw a rock at a pack of dogs and one of them whelps, you know you hit your target. And oftentimes when I've had people stomp out of a service saying, I don't, blah, 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 I realize I just hit one. I just hit one. Because, I mean, it's one thing to say, well, I don't really buy into that. I don't really agree with that. I have a different point of view and walk out the door. But to stomp out angrily? Wow. Something deeper is going on in your life. Because let me be honest, I'm just not that good. I'm certainly not that smart. But you see, one of the things that we need to arm ourselves with is that the gospel itself is inherently threatening to those who are trying to escape its message. And in addition to that, whenever someone strives to live with a clear conscience and walking in the way of the Lord as earnestly as they can, they are going to become the object of hostility and ridicule. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be ridiculed. People are going to find things wrong with you. They're going to call you names. They're going to do all sorts of things. They'll give you kind of uncomplimentary labels. And we have to understand that this is the reality of living the Christian life. If you're truly a Christian, your life is a lightning rod for both satanic attack and social criticism. I mean, Jesus said as much in John 10:34. He said, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then he added in verse 36, "A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." His own household will find fault with him and will hate him because of what he's saying. How many times I've talked to believers who said, I went to some family gathering at Christmas or Thanksgiving or something, and I began to share the gospel, and somebody said, "There you go, ruining it again for everybody." You know, because, it's true, you did ruin it. See, it's kind of like when they served the casserole, you pointed out that there was a dead foot in it. You know, no thanks, I don't think I'll have any of that. And they got offended because, what do you mean? I spent all day cooking that. And just eat around that dead foot. It's no problem. Just eat around it. It's okay. And you're sitting there saying, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Sometimes I'm surprised how much difficulty people have in understanding what I'm saying sometimes. I know I'll get somebody saying, what do you mean there was a dead foot in the casserole? It's like I was talking to someone when the movie Groundhog Day came out. And I one of my all-time favorites. and I was talking to somebody afterwards, after church one day about it, and we got in that conversation. I said, I really enjoyed that movie. And she said, no, I didn't like it. I said, why not? She said, well, it was just the same thing over and over again. I'm glad you laughed. If you hadn't, I would be really frightened, as I was after that conversation. But anyway, but this is my point. If you're not experiencing either satanic attacks or social criticisms, I mean, it raises the question about the reality of your faith. Because as Jesus said in Luke 6:26, he says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for this is how their fathers treated the false prophets." If there are not people sniping at you, you're probably not giving them anything to snipe at. And we think that because we have such a positive reception of the truth of the gospel, we're surprised when other people aren't as excited to hear about it as you are. When I told my friends, guess what, guys, I got saved, they were not excited. They just decided to take their dope and smoke it someplace else. They did not want to deal with those issues in their life. They didn't want to see that they were destroying their life. They were poisoning their bodies. They were ruining their minds. They didn't want to see that because they just wanted to continue in their transgressions. And all I was doing is putting them on a bummer, to quote them directly. And in retrospect, they're right. Because there is nothing more difficult to admit than the thing that you're doing is stupid. It's really hard to admit that. Which brings me to Felix's response to Paul's defense. The first and most obvious point is that Felix knew that there was not enough evidence to convict Paul of sedition. I suspect that if Paul had not been a Roman citizen, Felix would have quickly handed him over to the Jews, and that would have been the end of it. He would have never made it back to Jerusalem. But instead, he keeps Paul around, we're told, because he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. But I'm struck by Luke's statement regarding Felix. He says, first of all, Felix was well acquainted with the way. The Amplified translates it this way. He had a rather accurate understanding of the way of the Lord. Now, Expositors makes this comment in regards to that. It says, after a decade in Palestine, I mean, he lived there for 10 years, he was in his own way well acquainted with the way. Well, certainly not a Christian, he could see that the Jewish charges against Paul were entirely religious in nature, even though presented in the guise of political sedition. So the facts of the matter were transparently clear to Felix. In this sense, Felix was not unlike a great many people today. They are acquainted with Christianity. There's an awareness, a familiarity with Christianity. They may have been raised in it. They went to Sunday school. They learned the verses in Awana. They can quote chapter and verse. They've been thoroughly Christianized. But have they been converted? Have they been converted? You see, I realize that this is one of the problems, the Achilles heels of Christian ministry to young people and children today. Because most parents, most Christian parents, are operating under the assumption that if I bring my kid to church and I take them through the Sunday school classes and I expose them to Awanas and they learn the verses, that that automatically means that they're going to be saved, that they're Christians. Because even in Awana, we give them the little book and it says, "Do you know Christ?" And if you answer no, there's nothing else, because the next question is, so when did you give your life to Christ? And most kids will just dutifully fill the whole thing out. And it teaches them from the earliest age that being a Christian is simply filling in the blanks. But you see, here's the problem. In the book of Judges, it speaks about the spiritual decline of the nation of Israel after the first generation died away. When guys like Joshua and Caleb and Othniel and all these guys who were the great heroes who conquered the land and established the nation, they all died off. And then it says in chapter 2 of Judges, another generation came after the Lord, after them, who did not know the Lord nor had ever seen any of his mighty works. Parents, let me ask you this. Have your children ever seen the mighty works of Christ? Have they seen the power of God operating in your home and your family? Do they see you on your face before God in times of crisis as well as times of blessing, not only giving thanks to God for his provision, but also believing God to do great and miraculous things? When your children become ill, is your first recourse to rush them to the doctor or shove medication down their throat, or is it to get on your knees before the Lord and pray that God would heal them? You see, this is what I see as a real problem, because what I have seen in my 25 years of ministry here is that sometimes the kids who are the most difficult to work with and the hardest to reach are the ones who have been raised in the church, because they think they know Christianity. They think they're Christians. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You grew up in the same programs, you heard the same stories, you read the same books, you memorized the same verses, and yet as an adult, when your life fell apart, you suddenly realized in the midst, I never knew him. I was well acquainted with him, but I did not know him. I was well acquainted, but I did not know him. In many ways, it explains a lot of things that drive serious Christians crazy. Things like people who claim to be Christians, say they're born again, raised in the church, know the Bible stories, can quote verses, but their life doesn't display any of the humility or the brokenness or the selflessness that should be part of the Christian life. In fact, they may often give permission for all sorts of behaviors that are ungodly, but they don't feel any guilt about it because they're saved, they know it, I'm going to heaven. but they're just acquainted with him. Or we find people who profess to be Christians, and then all of a sudden they convert to some other religious system. I saw it on the web the other day as I was doing some searching, and it struck me. I saw this one headline under the Google search said, "I am a Christian, but I want to convert to Islam." And I looked at that and said, how is that conceivably possible? If I have met Christ, what is there in Islam? If I know Christ in a personal way, why would I be drawn to a religion of impersonal God who has no name, no face, no identity, and doesn't want to know me, and my life is hopelessly in his hands as I'm fatally predetermined? Why would I choose that over the loving Savior who died on the cross for my sins? Why would I exchange the doctrine of grace for the doctrine of works? And the only thing I can say is that this person has an acquaintance with Christianity, but they don't know Christ. Friends, I don't mean to offend you, but if you are, good. Because the gospel is an offense to the man who's running from the truth of the gospel. And if I upset some of you parents because you're pretty sure that your kids are on the right track because they know how to talk to you, what they may be really has simply learned how to talk to you. They may have learned how to convince you. Everything's okay, Mom. Hey, praise God. Believe me, before I was a Christian, I used to run with guys like this. I could never figure them out. They were one person in front of their parents, and they were a totally different person away from their parents. Their parents thought they were the best kids, and when we ended up getting busted and arrested and all this other stuff, you know, caught with the wrong stuff inside our car and all the rest, they would claim, "Oh, Mom, Dad, I was innocent. I didn't know it was there. I wasn't." And their mom and dad go, "Oh, okay, yeah, you're right." And then they look at me and just go, "You're a bad influence." And I would think to myself, "Your kid's the one who introduced me to this stuff. I didn't know anything about this." We need to be shaken up, friends. We need to be shaken up. We've got to get off our complacent place and just thinking that if we teach kids how to parrot the right answers, that makes them followers of Christ. No, it makes them ugly parrots who won't stay in the cages that you've built for them. Sadly, Felix had just enough information about Christianity to make his life uncomfortable. We read in verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." See, this is a problem that many people have. They know enough about the gospel to be uncomfortable whenever the topic comes up, but not enough to affect a conversion. Sadly, there are many churches in which people can feel comfortable because pastors often make the mistake of not preaching on these topics that Paul preached on. I think it's interesting that this is where Paul went first. Not eventually. He didn't try to massage Felix into a place where suddenly he felt comfortable with Paul. There was no stealth evangelism trying to sneak the gospel in and get him saved before he knew what hit him. No, Paul comes right out of the blocks. He says, let me tell you what it is. I want to talk about three things. Here's 3 points in my sermon this morning. Righteousness. Self-control. Judgment to come. Wow. I wonder if he talked about hell. Now, I'm not saying that our objective is to make people feel uncomfortable. We want them to be as comfortable as possible. We want them to have comfortable seats, a comfortable temperature in the room, easy parking, understandable language, relatable music, you know, and not too weird format. Good coffee, tasty food, nice setting, friendly, courteous, helpful people. Hi, welcome to Walmart. We want all that. But we don't want them to be too comfortable. We want them to be uncomfortable with a life that's lived outside of the grace of God, outside of Christ, a life that is ruled by sin that leads to death. I want them to be uncomfortable with that. And with regards to spiritual issues that Paul spoke about, we want them to feel the way we read that Felix felt when it says in the Amplified, Felix became alarmed and terrified. He became alarmed and terrified as he realized the circumstances he was living under, the situation he was in. After all, it was Jesus who said that the evidence of the Holy Spirit, that is the presence of God's working in our midst, is not to be comfortable or to feel like it's convenient truth. John 6:8, he said, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. That's what he'll do. You know, and it's hard to explain because sometimes I explain the work of God's life in my life, my own heart as being wonderfully painful. It is so painful many times for God to show me the truth about myself, to reveal sin in my heart that I hadn't even recognized before. And when I see it, I'm humiliated and I'm broken, and I find myself saying, Father, forgive me for being so obtuse and being so blind. But thank you for showing it to me. Because even though this hurts terribly, how much worse it would be if I were just to continue on in that same proud, arrogant heart and nobody ever stopping me and nobody ever telling me that I'm going wrong. Remember when I first moved here, a guy from the church said, hey, I want to take you out snowmobiling. And I said, sure, I'd never been on a snowmobile. I just thought it looks like you know, crotch rocket on snow. It looked good to me. So he takes me out, and we get on this machine, and we start heading out into the hills, and man, I'm having the time of my life. Those things are just a hoot, man. And I'm just, you know, I'm probably destroying nature, but hey, what the heck. Anyway, I'm having all this fun, and we keep on going into these bowls of powder, and man, I'm just having the greatest time, and these guys take off, and I was trying to follow them, and I came around this corner, and I tried to take it too fast, and the snowmobile went one direction. I went the other way down the side of the hill. I climb back up, and I get it started and get back up on it. No, everybody's gone. So I thought, well, where am I? Well, I'll just follow the trail. And so I get in this thing, and I'm going up. I'm just traveling. I can't find these guys. And I notice after a while, I'm going up, and I'm going up, and I'm going up, and I'm going up. And finally, being a bright guy, I said, you know, snow's coming down, can't see anything around me. And I said, you know, I don't think I'm supposed to be going uphill. I think I'll turn around and go downhill. And so I start heading back downhill. And after about 15 minutes, this other guy, the guy who had brought me there, is racing up this hill. And he sees me, he stops, he goes, oh my God, how was I going to explain that I lost the pastor? You know, I'm so thankful he came and found me. Because I had no idea where I was. I mean, literally, I had no idea where. Someplace in the mountains of Idaho, someplace. Had no idea where I was. And you know what happens sometimes? You've probably never heard of this, but some people actually get lost and die up there. Now, if I had died, you would have gotten home earlier. But, you know, God has his ways. But the reason why people who don't really know Jesus really need to be confronted by that fact is summed up in Hebrews 10:26 when the writer says this. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received, that is really heard, but not necessarily surrendered to the knowledge of the truth. If after we have become acquainted with the gospel message, but we really haven't submitted or surrendered to it, he says, then no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejects the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony or two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him? Who has insulted the Spirit of grace by saying, I don't need you? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One of the things I've noticed with a lot of young people who have been Christianized is they have no fear of God. They have no fear of God. They work the program and they feel pretty good about themselves. I've worked the program, you know, and I know all the answers, but there's no fear of God. And there needs to be a fear of God in our eyes. Not the kind of fear, I mean, if you're saved, it's not the kind of fear of God that keeps you terrified. It's just like, you know, it was like when you're growing up and there was a bully on the block, but the biggest guy in the block, the best fighter in the block, was your older brother. In that case, you know, you don't worry about bullies. When I was a kid, I'd get beaten up by guys, and then when they find out who I was, some of these same guys would come back and apologize to me and ask me not to tell my brother. Not that my brother was so big, but his friends were. They terrorized our high school. But at the same time, if I don't know, then I live in terror of the one who can not only destroy my body, but who can also cast my soul into eternal hell. So what I find particularly inspiring and even encouraging about Paul's testimony before Felix was that on the one hand, he was courteous and respectful because of his position, but he didn't shy away from speaking the truth in love. There's a confident boldness, not a brashness born of pride, but rather the godly confidence that comes when one is walking in humility before the Lord, fully surrendered to his will. And it's what becomes apparent to me is this. Paul was far more concerned for the soul of Felix than he was for his own freedom and safety. Paul was willing to forsake his own freedom and his own safety if he just could lead Felix to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So he launches right into a discourse, literally a sermon, a three-point sermon. I don't know if he had a poem and a psalm in it, but he had 3 points. And they were guaranteed to make Felix feel very uncomfortable. In fact, I would say that Paul was speaking to Felix. You know how some people say, well, I felt like you were just talking about me. Probably. But see, the point is, even if I were, the question isn't, was I speaking to you? The question is, what was the thing I was speaking? Was it true? Was it the truth? Paul knew everything about Felix. And so first thing he does, he says, I'm going to talk to you about righteousness, Felix. The simplest way I can explain what the Bible means when it uses the term righteousness is that righteousness is the state or a condition of being in right relationship with God. Now, most religions teach that you can have a right relationship with God by following their program. Whether it's spinning prayer wheels in some Tibetan monastery in the Himalayas, or it's, you know, getting married in the temple, or if it's any number of processes and procedures that people have out there, they say, if you do this, you work this program, then you can be right with God. What the Bible says is, that doesn't work. You can get right with your neighbor and all the people around you, but the simple fact is that the only way to be right with God, the only way to be right with God is to confess that you are a sinner and that you need Jesus Christ to cleanse and wash you of your sins. He's not saying that a righteous man is someone who is morally pure. There's only been one person in the history of the world who has been morally pure, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he died on the cross, because he was the only sacrifice that was qualified without spot or without blemish. He was the only one who didn't have to die for his own sins first. Because he had no sin, when he died for your sins and my sins. And so that I become cleansed of my moral impurity when I confess my sins and ask for God's forgiveness. So that where Paul basically began his sermon to Felix was to confront him with the fact that he was a sinner. Along the lines of Romans 3:23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I would say to you that if you want to share the gospel with somebody, this is where you have to begin. Because until a person is willing to admit the need that they have, they'll never accept the cure. They'll never accept the cure. You know, nobody in their right mind would just show up at the hospital and saying, hey, I just wanted to try chemotherapy and see what it was like. Or I've never had a major surgery. Can you kind of cut me open and find something I don't need and take it out? Because I just wanted to have that experience. No, nobody does that. But you tell that same person, if you don't have this surgery, if you don't have this chemotherapy, you're going to die. They're going to do the thing they don't want to do because they know it's the thing they need to do if they're going to survive. The problem is that when we present the gospel first with, you know how much God loves you? That the problem with that is that most of the people conclude, of course he does, because I'm so stinking lovable. Yeah, I like this. God loves me too. I love me. God loves me. Everybody around me loves me. And the people who don't are jerks. I mean, you think about the people that you dislike. Aren't they the people, for the most part, that you feel like don't like you and don't appreciate how wonderful you are? The very first thing Paul does is says to Felix, you know, Felix, God is righteous and you are not. God is holy and you are not. God is sinless and you are not. God is pure and you are not. You have a deep need in your life, Felix. You may have the power of death over me, at least in your opinion. You may have all these servants who follow you. You may have these cohorts of soldiers that follow your orders and commands. You may be living in this magnificent palace. You may be doing all of these things, but let me tell you, in the eyes of God, you're a sinner on a way to hell. That's where he brings up the second issue. You're a sinner? Here's the proof. Here's the evidence that you're a sinner. He began to speak to him about self-control. Actually, the word enkratia in Greek literally means the virtue of one who masters desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. Basically, he's identifying specific sin. You know what, Felix? God is going to judge you for all of your immorality. And this is where Paul's message, I think, began to reach a very high discomfort level. Because as we previously noted, Felix was guilty of violating just about every virtue and committing every vice that's known to man. He was a thief, he was a liar, he was a murderer, he was an adulterer, he was an occultist, and not just once in a while, but over and over and over again, so that his very lifestyle was characterized by immorality. So that if you had held the Ten Commandments up, he not only would have checked every box, but he would have been checking it twice, or three, or four, or 10 times. And what would have heightened his level of unease was all this was taking in place while he's sitting there next to his wife taken in adultery, who, being a Jewess, herself knew that her actions and her behavior was sin in the eyes of God. And yet he had been able to convince and seduce her that, oh, it's not really sin, it's okay. Maybe he even used the favorite one I hear all the time, God understands our needs. That we're made for each other, we're soulmates, and we just made a mistake in our first marriage, we just need to get rid of that one so that we can find the one who is really the one we're destined to be with. And suddenly Paul is exploding the myth right in front of him. So that in that moment, we find that Felix is spiritually exposed. That he is naked before the truth of God. His sin is self-evident. He can't deny it. But when it came final point of judgment to come, when Paul began to say, Felix, here's the thing you need to understand. You may live in power and luxury and wealth now. But there is a day and an hour where your life will come to an end and you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you will be found guilty. And you will be cast into eternal judgment. At that point, Felix said he'd heard enough. It was no longer convenient to listen to Paul. And you see, many times I find that we become squeamish, we become cowardly in sharing the gospel because we can share with somebody and bring them to a point where they now are uncomfortable, visibly uncomfortable with what we're saying. We know that they're never going to look at us the same way. They may avoid us every time they come into our path because they don't want to be uncomfortable again. They don't want to have that inconvenient truth presented to them. And because we love the favor of men and the praise of men and the approval of men more than we love God, we let them off the hook. We let them go. It's kind of like we practice some kind of spiritual catch and release program. We use barbless hooks because we're not really committed to being fisher of men. Yet as I think about the facts of the last 2,000 years, during that last 2,000 years, Felix is dead and he's probably in hell right now. And I wonder if at this moment in his hellish torment that Paul's message still sounded inconvenient. I wonder if he had wished he allowed himself to be inconvenienced a little sooner. Listen again to what the writer of Hebrews says. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, most of us don't view our backslidings that way. Most of us look at our backslidings and say, well, you know, I'm just tired of having to struggle and deal with my issues. Let me give you a hint here. You know why you're struggling? Because you're not dead yet. You don't want to give up. You haven't presented your body as a living sacrifice. You're still trying to maintain two kingdoms in your life. You want to have the kingdom of man and you want the kingdom of God. Basically, you want the blessing part of the kingdom of God and you want the material blessing part of the kingdom of man. And so you are torn between two lovers. Don't know what to do. Other great hits are available, lad. But I think it's an apt description. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll love one and you'll hate the other. And that's the problem. You become torn between the two. But what does God see? What is His view of what's going on in your life as you find yourself saying, well, I just want to go back to the way it used to be. You've trampled the Son of God underfoot. You've treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified you. You've insulted the Spirit of grace. What he's trying to say to you is you realize that God is angry with you. Oh, I'm not supposed to say that, am I? I'm supposed to say, you know, God just loves you. He just loves you and he just, you know, I love my kids, I love my grandkids, but they have ticked me off. I mean, they tick you off. You get grieved by things they do and things they say, choices they make. Is it fair to even say you become angry at times? Let's remember that the Bible does describe God quite frequently as becoming angry and grieved and quenched. Basically, I think Paul gave us a great outline for sharing our faith. Because really, there's only three things you need to communicate to somebody that you want to share the gospel with. Number one is righteousness. Basically, their lack of. You're a sinner. Two, self-control. Where's the evidence that I'm a sinner? Look at your life. I've had guys say to me, you know, well, I don't think I'm really a sinner. I'd just say, can I talk to your wife? You know, I mean, she probably has a dossier on you that won't end. I think I'm the only one in the room whom my wife can find no fault with. One of the pastors at our conference said, I called my wife and asked her how I was doing. She said, I'm a 9.9 on a 10 scale. I looked at Gail Irwin and I said, I wouldn't even have the courage to ask. And then I thought to myself, of course he's 9.9. He's not home. Righteousness, self-control, the evidence that I'm a sinner, and judgment to come, that if I don't repent of my sins, there are consequences. There are consequences. The problem with men like Felix is they thought somehow they could outrun the consequences of their actions. But you can't. Because you see, you're not immortal. At least your body isn't. Your soul is, but your body isn't. One day you'll face eternity and you will stand guilty before God. And so often we fall into the trap of having such admiration and desire for people who achieve great things in this world. And I don't want to take away from people's accomplishments per se. But you know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What does it profit a man if he has 3 or 4 million record sales? Or what does it profit a man if he is able to abscond with, you know, billions of other people's money and live in luxury in Barbados or something like that? What does it profit a man to fill the highest office of the nation and be the most powerful politician in the world? What does it profit that man if he loses his soul? I mean, Jesus was very clear. In fact, it not only is not going to profit him, it may prove to be incredibly unprofitable. That's why King David in one of his psalms said, God, don't make me so rich that I forget you. Don't make me so poor that I'll steal. Just meet my daily needs. Paul said, I'd learned to be content with whatever I had. Because you see, in terms of my life, the moment I asked Christ in my heart, I became successful. Maybe not by anybody else's definition, but I became preeminently successful because I had reached the highest goal that can be reached by any man upon earth, that I was born again, and I had become a child of God, an heir of the King, with the promise of eternal life. I mean, you can't get more successful than that. So that, you know, when I'm standing before the presence of God and I look around me and I see some great men having the trap door open and they disappear from sight, and other great men standing at the same level that I am, and suddenly all of their professed greatness has been reduced to nothing much of importance, and realize that I made the right decision when I said, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I made the right decision when I humbled myself in the sight of the Lord and said, God, here's the truth. I'm not righteous. I'm sinful. And the evidence of my sinfulness is all around me because the lack of self-control that seems to be part of our life at one level or another, to one degree or another, as long as we live. And I know that I deserve eternal judgment. But God, I cry out for mercy. Save me. Save me, Lord. Save me. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd give us hearing ears. Because I know that there's a strong possibility that people can hear what I'm saying. They can even hear what you're saying and still not hear it. Not in a way that will make a difference. God, we humble ourselves in your presence right now. And I pray particularly for those amongst us, Lord, who may be Christianized, but they aren't necessarily converted. They know all the right answers. They've been through all the classes. They've taken all the tests. They can talk the talk. They can even pretend like they're walking the walk. But their heart and their life is governed by self-sufficiency and pride. I pray, God, that you would humble us in our own sight and realize the only thing I've got going for me, at least the only thing that really matters that I've got going for me, is that I have believed on the one who died for me and saved me from my sins. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. And I pray especially for people who are realizing at this moment that they do not know you, that God, you'd give them the courage to right now say, Jesus, come into my heart and save my soul. God, I just pray you'd give them that courage right now to ask for your saving grace in their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.